So we come to chapter 3, and we read today verses 1 and 2, and consider the prayerful song of a trembling believer. This is the word of the Lord. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What can miserable Christians sing? That was the question that Carl Truman posed about a half a dozen years ago in an article that was later included in his book, The Wages of Spin. And in that article, Truman lamented what he called the diet of unremittingly jolly choruses and hymns that are so prevalent in worship services today, because in his words, it creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation, which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party, a theologically incorrect and pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals. He says, by excluding the cries of loneliness, dispossession, and desolation from its worship, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely, dispossessed, and desolate, both inside and outside the church, as if the idea of a broken-hearted, lonely or despairing Christian was absurd. Oh, we need to think about what we sing. Because there are times that we need a song that fits the occasion of being not jolly, not happy, but we can still cry out to God even when we are trembling in despair and depression. If we think we can't sing at times like that, then we haven't read our Bibles very well. The Psalms, in fact, give voice to the entire range of human emotions set to the musical strains of worshipful songs. Elsewhere, we find God's faithful people pouring out hurting hearts and suffering souls in song to Him. And Habakkuk is an example of just such a believer, and the third chapter is an example of just such a song. So how did we get here? Remember that in chapter 1, we found the prophet worrying and wondering. He was bewildered by the besetting sin of his own nation, troubled even more by God's seeming indifference and inactivity to it. He became more and more troubled when God began to speak and revealed what it was that he was doing, raising up the godless Babylonians to come in and bring judgment on his own people. In Habakkuk's mind, that was not only was God being indifferent and inactive, but even inconsistent with his own nature. And so he worried and he wondered. Chapter 2, we find Habakkuk moving from worry and wonder to watching and waiting. He says, I'm going to go up in the tower and I'm going to wait and see how God will respond. And God did respond. He began to unfold the answer to Habakkuk's questions and concerns. And the prophet silenced himself before the Lord as God gave five words of woe upon the Babylonians, the judgment that was to come upon them, even as God's own faithful saints were reminded of three promises. Chapter 2, verse 4, the just will live by faith. Verse 14, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Verse 20, the Lord is in His holy temple. Three assurances, five woes. Habakkuk is watching and waiting, and now we come to chapter 3. He's no longer worrying and wondering. He's no longer watching and waiting. Now he is worshiping and witnessing. As Warren Wiersbe put it, Habakkuk started in the valley but ended up on the mountaintop. He started with sighing, he ended with singing. He started with perplexity, he ended with praise. Well, how do we know that Habakkuk is singing? Well, the notations that are here in this third chapter, which is a psalm, and the notations within it make it plain to us that this is musical. Like so many of the psalms, we have technical notations at the very beginning and the very end, and we have a threefold repetition throughout the third chapter of a word that is familiar to you if you've read the psalms. The word is Selah. We see it the first time in verse 3, it happens again in verse 9, and in verse 13. Now, what does Selah mean? Well, the precise meaning is unknown, but it seems to be some sort of a meditative pause, perhaps where in a song the lyrics would stop and an instrumental segment would begin to meditate on what you've just sung. Now, in the final verse of chapter 3, we read, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." That makes it pretty clear that we're talking about a piece of music here. And then in the very first verse, where we see that it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth, this is also instructive to some degree. It's very difficult to explain what a Shigionoth is with certainty. There's a lot of conjecture about it. Most of the English translations don't even attempt it. They just take the Hebrew word and make it English. And the closest thing we have to it elsewhere in the Bible is in Psalm 7, where that psalm is called a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord. So the word obviously is some sort of musical term, and perhaps it refers to the instruments that would accompany the song. Maybe it refers to the style in which the song was to be played, or perhaps even the specific tune to which the song is set. You know, in our hymnals, when you turn to a specific page, you'll see the name of the tune, the name of the hymn, rather, is at the top of the page, and down at the bottom of the page, you have the name of the tune, and many hymns are sung to different tunes, and so it could be that Shigion was the tune name. Well, any of those things, we know that it's a song. And I call it here a prayerful song because verse 1 says it is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. In this lengthy prayer, only in verse 2 do we find words of petition in which he is asking the Lord to do something. Now see, prayer is not just asking God to do something. Prayer encompasses much more than that, and Habakkuk's prayerful song encompasses much more than that. But we want to look today just at what it is that he's asking the Lord to do. A threefold request in verse 2. But before we do that, let's consider what prompts this prayerful song. Habakkuk says, "Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear." This is why now he prays. Chapter 1, verse 5. God began to reveal to Habakkuk what it is that he was doing in the world through the events of the prophet's day. He explained that he was bringing the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to invade and conquer Judah as a means of judgment and discipline on the sins of the Jewish people, their idolatry, their immorality, their injustice. But then in chapter 2, he explains to Habakkuk that the righteous would be saved on the basis of their faith in God, and the Babylonians themselves would fall under the judgment of God for their excesses in violence and arrogance and destruction. And Habakkuk says, "Lord, I heard all this. I heard this report." And he says, this is not a report about Judah or a report about Babylon. This is a report about you. I have heard the report about you, O Lord, and I believe it. How do we know he believes it? Because he says, "I fear." If he didn't believe it, he wouldn't fear. But he believes it, and so he fears. The Hebrew word there for fear, it means to stand in awe or to tremble. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord said, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's what Habakkuk is doing. He's trembling before the word of the Lord. Verse 16, If you drop down to chapter 3, verse 16, you can see how thoroughly he is fearing the Lord. He says his inward parts trembled, his lips quivered, his bones felt like they were decaying inside of him. And he says, in my place I trembled. That is, his legs were shaking there where he stood from the fear of the Lord. So literally from head to toe and everywhere in between, Habakkuk is trembling in the awestruck fear of the Lord as he considers what God has spoken to him. And now that he had heard and believed this report of the Lord, he could speak once more. And this time it's not to question, to argue, to complain, or to inquire. This time it is to pray and to praise and to lead all God's people in a prayerful song of worship and witness. And so we have here in this third chapter a prayerful song of a trembling believer. Verse 2, as I said, three specific requests made to the Lord that are as relevant to us today as they were to those of Habakkuk's generation. Because like Habakkuk, we are perplexed by the things we see happening in our own nation and the events that are going on in the world around us. Like Habakkuk, we have asked the Lord the questions of why and how long. And we've been puzzled over God's purpose and plan in the midst of the degradation and the chaos of our times. Now, unlike Habakkuk, we do not have a specific answer from the Lord about what exactly He's doing in our midst and how this all is going to fulfill His purpose. Habakkuk had that kind of information. We do not. But nevertheless, we share Habakkuk's confidence that God is at work and God is good. So whatever it is that God is doing will prove in the end to be for the good of His people and the glory of His own name. And so we can sing to Him this song of prayerful worship along with Habakkuk, along with the saints of all generations, with quivering lips and trembling spirits, standing before Him in awestruck fear, bringing before Him these same requests that Habakkuk did so long ago. So what are they? How is he praying? How are we to pray? Number one, we pray for God's will to be done. Habakkuk says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. He's praying for God's will to be done. When Jesus instructed his followers on how to pray, you remember he said, pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and then what? Your will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Now, we use that phrase when we pray often, don't we? We say, oh God, let your will be done in this situation. Now, often when we say those words, they amount to something of a spiritual cop-out. It's a way of saying, I don't really know what to ask for, so Lord, you figure it out. It's a way of saying, Lord, there's something I really want here, but I'm kind of afraid and ashamed to tell you what it is. So, just whatever you want to do, it's all right with me. Well, the Bible says that when we pray, we have the liberty to actually tell God what it is that we want. We heard that in the verse that we opened the service with today in Philippians 4:6. Let your requests be made known to God. Now, that doesn't mean God will always give us what we want, but He welcomes us to say it. It's a request, okay? I was booking a hotel room recently, and the person I was speaking with said, do you have any special requests for the room? I said, sure. I'd like to have the presidential suite, you know? I mean, she says, we don't have one of those. That doesn't change the fact that I want it. I was making my request known. I don't think they're going to deliver on it, but it was my request, okay? God says, you can ask me for anything. Doesn't mean I'm going to do it, but you can ask me for anything. And so make your request known. Tell God what it is that you want. Now, when we say, thy will be done, we're not saying, Lord, I give up, or Lord, I don't have anything specific to ask you for. But rather what we're saying is that we believe and accept that God is going to use whatever happens in the outworking of this situation to further His will on earth as it is in heaven. And that's how Habakkuk is praying here when he says, oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. He's not saying, Lord, I don't know what to pray for. I got nothing to say here. No, he's already said plenty up to this point. He's saying, Lord, I accept that what you're doing is good and right and your will is being done, and I'm okay with that. He says it. He sings it, rather. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. That word revive has the idea of keeping something going. Don't let it die, Lord. Don't let it end. That's what he's asking him to do with his work. And what is that work? It's that work that was first revealed in chapter 1 and verse 5 when the Lord said, look among the nations and observe and be astonished and wonder because I am doing something. The Hebrew literally, I am working a work in your days that you would not believe even if you were told, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. That was God's work that God was doing. And immediately following that announcement, Habakkuk began to protest. God, you're not dealing rightly with us if this is what you're doing. But now God has given him the rest of the story. And he's given him the rest of the details. How the faithful ones can expect to be protected and preserved through this, and how ultimately it will all serve God's purpose, and how the Babylonians themselves will be judged. And so Habakkuk is able to say, oh Lord, keep doing what you're doing. Lord, don't stop what it is that you're doing. He's accepted the will of the Lord being done. Now, you might remember, I haven't seen these in a long time, but there used to be these jelly commercials where this guy would say, with a name like Smucker's, it has to be good. Well, I don't know anything about jelly, but I know that if we know that a work is being done by God, it has to be good. If God's the one doing it, then it has to be good. Habakkuk has come to accept that and to welcome it. He can say, God, keep doing what you're doing, because if you're the one that's doing it, then I'm all for it. That's what he's saying. That's what we must say. Friends, I'm as perplexed and concerned for our nation in these days as anyone you know. I don't have any special insights into what God's ultimate divine plan for America is. We seem to be in a moral death spiral. Our freedoms are evaporating. We have no real assurance that this upcoming election is going to change anything for one way or another in any beneficial way. I have no reason, really, earthly, humanly speaking, to think that things are going to get better before they get worse. But I know this. God's not on vacation. God hasn't taken a sabbatical. He is at work just like he's always been. I know that Jesus said this. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I know he also said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's been faithful to uphold that promise in the midst of the most unimaginable oppression and persecution that you could think of in the history of the world. And I know that the Bible assures me that there's no authority on earth except that which God establishes and allows. So even though I don't know what it is that God is doing, I know this. If he's the one doing it, then I'm all for it. It will prove to be good in his time, and he will do it well. So, like Habakkuk, we can say, Lord, keep doing what you're doing. Lord, revive your work in the midst of these years. We accept that your will is being done and will be done ultimately and perfectly, and we're on board with that, Lord. We pray for your will to be done. Secondly, we pray for God's word to be known. In his private dialogue with God, Habakkuk has been made privy to some information that his fellow countrymen do not have. Now, sometimes we like having secret information. It can be somewhat empowering to be able to look at another person and say, I know something you don't know. But this information that Habakkuk has is not information that anyone would want to keep to themselves. This should not remain a secret. This needs to be made known to everybody. Now, throughout the nation, there are others who are like Habakkuk who are faithful to the Lord. Now, there may have been times when Habakkuk thought, Lord, I'm the only one. Let me tell you, that is one of the worst thoughts you could ever entertain. Is that God's last and only hope in the universe is you. And I'll just be real honest with you. I've had that thought. Lord, nobody loves you. Lord, nobody believes your word. Nobody cares about your work. But I'm the only one. What an arrogant thing to ever think or imagine. Elijah entertained that thought. And the Lord said, I'm going to show you 700 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You know, and so you're never the last one, only one. There are others like Habakkuk who were faithful to the Lord and the nation. They were as perplexed and burdened about the conditions of their nation as he was. They were fearful about the rumors that they were hearing that the Babylonians were coming. I don't know if there was some sort of Jewish version of Paul Revere that had ridden through the streets and saying, the Babylonians are coming. Two, if by sea, what, however many, by what, light them all. They're coming. They're on their way. You know, that news has spread. And Habakkuk has got divine information on what God is doing. And it has transformed his perspective. And he knows that it would do the same for others who are trusting in the Lord as well. There are also many in Judah who have rebelled against the Lord. In fact, their rebellion has been the catalyst for this invasion and the judgment that God is working. There have been wheels that have been set into motion by God's providence that will not be halted. But for individuals who hear and heed the message that God has given this prophet, there's still hope. I say it all the time. As long as there's life, there's hope for repentance and returning to the Lord. So this message will be a much needed warning to those in Judah who have turned away from God. If only they knew what Habakkuk knew, they would turn from their sins and be saved, perhaps. So Habakkuk prays. He even sings it. He says, in the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, God, don't let this message come to me alone. Let everyone know this. Let everyone understand it. Let the righteous be encouraged by it. Let the wicked be warned by it. The eyes of the people have to be open to the realities of what you are doing, oh God. And so he prays this because this is something that only God can do. It reminds me of that scene in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha was under siege by the forces of the king of Aram, and Elisha's servant looks out and he sees all the horses and all the chariots that surround them, and he's terrified. And Elisha says to him, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now I can just kind of picture in my mind the servant saying, I lost count. There's a lot of them. And us, there's you and me. Elisha's crazy. He thinks there's more with us than there are with them. There's only two of us. There's thousands of them, hundreds of them, I don't know, but more than two. What are you talking about? And so Elisha begins to pray. And he says, oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see. And the Lord opened the servant's spiritual eyes, and he was able to see the hillsides were filled with spiritual forces encamped all around them. So often we are like that servant. We're blind and oblivious to what God is doing around us and in our midst. And the only resolution to that blindness is for the Lord to open our eyes. And that's what Habakkuk is praying for the Lord to do for his countrymen. Make the message known to them, Lord, so they will see that you are doing something in our midst, in the midst of all this mess. That's how we need to pray in our day as well, friends. There are Christians who are perplexed and in despair about the political climate of our nation, who speak and act as though God were at the risk of being dethroned from the universe in the upcoming election, you know, wringing their hands and, oh, what are we going to do? And I tell you, we have to be very careful with our rhetoric here because, you know, let's just say that we have a favorite candidate in mind, and we say, if that candidate doesn't win, then the nation will go to hell in a handbasket or whatever. Listen, it might if the candidate does win. And we don't want to ever give people the message that if the other candidate, the one that we're not rooting for, wins, then God loses. Because guess what? I've read the last chapter of the book. God's going to win. Right? He's going to win. He's not on the ballot this time around. Right? Nobody's voting to remove him from his throne. Right? That's not an option. So what do we pray? God, make your word known to them. Lord, encourage your people by the promises of your word that you are not going to lose control of the situation. Lord, you are not going to be dethroned by this turn of events. And then, of course, there are those who believe that they can just sin with abandon, never have to give account to God for their actions. In the last 43 years, 60 million unborn children have been murdered in the womb in America, and people fight for the right to make that a legitimate family planning option. Our nation has embraced every form of moral and sexual deviance to the extent that we're actually having serious political discussions and passing laws about who can be male and who can be female and what bathrooms people can use. Every young African-American male and every police officer walks out their front door every morning wondering if they're going to be able to come home that night. Drug and alcohol abuse, destroying lives and families. People have done what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:18 that people do. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. It's not that they don't know the truth. They suppress the truth with their sin. Why? I speak from experience here as one who lived a good portion of my life doing this very thing. It's more convenient to deny God's existence than it is to consider that one day I'll have to stand in front of Him and give an account for my sins. When I think about the end of life, and the fact that if there's really a God there and there's really going to be a judgment, I'm going to have to answer for all that I've done. It's just more convenient to say, He's not there. He's not there. And then I can do whatever I want to. And then I don't have to give an account for it. But guess what? Saying He's not there doesn't make Him go away. C.S. Lewis says you don't blot the sun out of the sky by writing darkness on the walls. It's still there. Still shining. And God is there no matter whether people think they're going to have to answer to Him or not. It's time that we pray. And how do we pray? We pray, oh Lord, let fire fall down from heaven and consume them. No. If we pray that way, we're going to ourselves be consumed by that fire for our own hypocrisy and sin. But we pray like Habakkuk did, like Elisha did. Lord, open their eyes. Lord, make your truth known to them. Make them understand in the way that only you can. Lord, in the midst of the years, make it known. How will God make it known? Will He write a message in the clouds? Will He preempt primetime television for a special satellite feed from heaven? Maybe take over Facebook and Twitter? That's what God ought to do. If God took over Facebook for a day, and just said, we interrupt this stream of what your friends are having for lunch or what their political opinions are to bring you this message from heaven. That's what. Why? God must have a better idea even than that if He's not doing that. And He does. He's entrusted the saving message of Jesus Christ to us. And He's told us to go and tell it. To tell it to everybody on the earth. So plan A for God is you and me go tell the world about Jesus. Oh, let's hear plan B. That's just a thing, is that there is no plan B. There's only plan A. God doesn't have a backup plan for this. So as we pray for God to make the truth known, Lord, make it known in the midst of the years, just like Habakkuk did, as we pray that prayer, what we're doing is we're also committing ourselves to the mission. Lord, make it known and use my mouth to do it. Lord, make it known and use my feet to take it there. Lord, make it known and use my hands to prove it to them by the way that I serve people and show your love to people. So here's the reality. You and I have more opportunity to make a bigger impact on the United States of America today than Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton have. And we have that opportunity today and every day, not just the second Tuesday of November when we cast our ballots. And what is the opportunity? It's the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with others. That is going to change America more than who the next president is. Because if you want the nation to change, the nation is only going to change as individuals change, and individuals can only be changed by the power of the gospel. And so that means if you say, I just wish that America was different, you can make it different by making Jesus known to others. I just want God to save America. Well, here's the thing. God never promised to save America or any other geopolitical entity on the map. He did promise to save individuals, whether they're Americans or of any other tribe or nation, by the power of the gospel. So, you want to see the nation changed? Share the message of Jesus, and individual lives will be changed. And as individuals are changed, cultures are changed, nations are changed, the world is changed. In the midst of the years, O Lord, make it known. That's what Habakkuk prayed. That's what we pray for. Your will be done, your word be known. Finally, third part of this prayer, Lord, let your mercy be shown. We pray for God's mercy to be shown. The most foundational of all of God's attributes is also likely the least understood attribute of God, and that is His holiness. All of God's attributes are grounded in His holiness. Now, there are people who would say, no, it's love. Love is the foundational attribute of God. Well, His love is meaningless to us unless it's a holy love. You say, well, how about power? Power is His foundational attribute. It's a holy power. Holiness permeates every attribute of God. It's the foundational attribute of who God is. It's what ultimately makes God different from anyone and anything else, that He is holy. And because He is holy, He has to deal with sin in a holy and righteous way. If He doesn't, then He wouldn't be righteous and He wouldn't be holy. Habakkuk knew this full well. Scriptures made it clear, and it was reinforced through his own experience with the Lord. David Pryor says that Habakkuk knew this one thing, that with God there is a righteous anger. Now, we're tempted to think of anger as a bad thing, and certainly it can be. But anger is not always sinful. It usually is in my life, but it doesn't have to be. The Bible tells us that we can be angry and yet not sin, Ephesians 4:26. So there's a righteous kind of anger. There's a holy kind of anger. And that is the only appropriate response that a holy God can have towards sin. So Pryor writes, however long He bides His time, however quiet and distant He appears to have become, however much violence and greed He seems to bypass or overlook, there is woe and wrath for the unrighteous. But now Habakkuk knows that, and he knows that that's coming. But he also knows that this God of righteous wrath is also a God who is rich in mercy. So even though that wrath is coming for Judah for well-deserved reasons because of the sin of the nation, Habakkuk prays that God will let that wrath be well seasoned with mercy. Justice, you see, involves us getting what we deserve. And that's the wrath that's coming for Judah. But mercy involves the withholding of what we deserve, or the lessening of what we deserve. And that's what Habakkuk's praying for. And he knows that God is able and willing to show that kind of mercy. How does he know that? Because over and over again in Scripture, God is described as the one who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will neither let the guilty go unpunished. This God of wrath, who will not let the guilty go unpunished, is a God of mercy who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So even though the sins of the people are real and severe, so is the compassionate mercy and grace of God. It is real and it is severe. And He is able and willing to forgive, to withhold, to temper His judgment with this mercy when there's a turning toward Him in repentance and faith. Habakkuk's prayer is that as this divine wrath is coming on the nation of Judah, that God's faithful remnant of believing people will be spared the worst of it, and that some of those who have rebelled against the Lord might return to Him and find saving mercy for themselves. And friends, this is our prayer as well. We don't know when or how judgment may fall upon our own nation, not to mention the rest of the nations of the world, but we know, based on God's past dealings with the nations of the world, including the elect nation of Israel, that we cannot hope to escape this. History is replete with the rise and fall of nations, all orchestrated by God's providence. In fact, the description of wrath that's found in Romans chapter 1 would indicate that judgment has already begun in America. Because some of the marks of judgment that we read about in Romans 1 are God giving people over to all manner of immorality and depravity, and the condoning of the same. So it may well be that we're not speaking of a judgment that is coming, but rather one that's already come and is ongoing in our day. It's certainly deserved. So how do we pray? We pray like Habakkuk did. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, we know the wrath is deserved and the mercy is not. But on the basis of your character and who you proclaim yourself to be, Lord, we ask you to temper your wrath with mercy. Lord, preserve your church in the midst of these societal upheavals. Lord, rescue the perishing by your saving grace. For no matter what degree of judgment we have or will experience here and now, it pales in comparison to the ultimate and eternal judgment that is to come. So, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Chapter 2 and verse 4, the Lord promised that the righteous would live by faith. Those who have been saved by faith in God's promises will persevere and be preserved in that faith forever. Because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, we who trust in Him have been spared from the worst of what is to come. In His wrath, God has remembered mercy. And here's the beautiful thing. He put the wrath on Jesus so that He could put the mercy on us. He put the judgment that we deserve on His only begotten Son at the cross, so that He could give us a mercy that we do not deserve and cover us in a righteousness that's not our own. That is our only hope. In Noah's day, the conditions of the world are described in this way. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. It was corrupt. And we know what God did. In Abraham's day, the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were characterized by unchecked sexual deviance and violence. It was a perverse society, and we know what God did. In Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom of Israel had turned away from the Lord and embraced idolatry and immorality, and the Lord brought in the Assyrians to execute His judgment upon them. And in Habakkuk's day, because of the immorality and injustice and idolatry in the southern kingdom of Judah, the Babylonians had been chosen to bring judgment upon them. Friends, if God is willing to deal with nations in the past, and even His own nation that He'd specifically chosen and called to be His own people in this way, can we really expect that America, that Western Europe, that any other civilization in the world would be treated any differently by Him when we repeatedly commit the same sins and give approval to them? Walt Chantry puts it this way about this prayer, verse 2. Here's a prayer to keep in your pocket for those dark hours of judgment. Acquaint yourself with mercy in Christ, and be certain that you enter the upheavals of war, conquest, and oppression as a person of steadfast faith. Men and women of faith shine as jewels of mercy amidst the deepest gloom of sin and unbelief. So in these days when judgment may have already begun, let's pull this prayer out of our pockets and put it on our lips in a song from our hearts, a trembling, prayerful song, because, Lord, we have heard the report about you and we fear. Your will be done, your word be known, your mercy be shown, O Lord. We pray. Let's pray together.